This is the word of the Lord found in Hebrews chapter 12, starting with the first two verses, but I hope to read the entire chapter. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Chapter 12 starts off with the word wherefore. Maybe it's beginning to hit you that a lot of the chapters of Hebrews starts with a therefore or a wherefore, that the message is connected through the book. And so this starts with a wherefore, which means there's a reference to the previous chapter. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witness. Compassed about means surrounded. You and I are surrounded by a crowd of witnesses. Now, the wherefore connects us to chapter 11, and I don't remember any actions commanded for us in chapter 11, but great lessons, because it's a lesson of those who have, in the past, some of the people who have lived by faith. There's a definition of faith given in chapter 11, verse 1. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. If I understand that right, faith then is the substance or the power or the reality of the thing that we hope for, which is the resurrection from the dead. And then something that is not seen that faith gives evidence to is the unseen presence of God. So faith is a substance. It is the power or the material manifestation of the power of the resurrection in you. And the Lord Jesus Christ said, I am the resurrection and the life. So faith is evidence that the unseen presence of God, the Spirit of the Son of God, is within you. And then we're given a list of examples of people who did things by faith. We're told about Abel. We're told about who offered a more perfect sacrifice. We're told about Enoch, who walked with God. We're told about Noah, who saved his family and thus the human race, building an ark in the fear of God. We're told about Abraham, who left his country and followed God. We're told about Sarah, who bore a child of promise at 90 years old through faith. We're told about the faith of Isaac. We're told about the faith of Jacob. We're told about the faith of Moses, who led the children of Israel out of Egypt, identifying with them when he could have just lived an easy life as a prince of Egypt. We're told about many others after that. We're reminded about the faith of Gideon and Jephthah and Barak and Samson and Rahab and the children of Israel marching around Jericho and Samuel and David and many others who did great things by their faith in an almighty God. Those are some of the witnesses who surround us. They kind of have us and are witnessing. They bore witness to the power of God and the benefit of living by faith. They are witnesses. They bear witness to God's blessing upon those who live a life of faith. We are also surrounded on each side by people who live in our generation, by one another, by friends, by co-workers, by family. They bear witness of whether you and I live for our own advantage and pleasure or whether we live in love by faith, because faith worketh by love. We also are witnessed by those that are coming on, the young ones, the children. What example did we leave for them? So Behind us are our ancestors and these great people mentioned in Hebrews 11. Before us are the children and grandchildren coming on. Either side of us are our contemporaries. We're surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses who watch the way we live. You've probably heard the statement, live in love and righteousness. You may be the only Bible some people ever read. Wow. That's kind of a heavy responsibility, isn't it? If you start reading through the Bible and considering your life carefully, you'll realize that no man lives to himself and no man dies to himself. We all have a great impact. Our sins, even if it seems like it's just a personal sin, maybe it's drunkenness, maybe it's a sexual perversion, we think it just maybe hurts us, and it doesn't. It ripples out to others. Sometimes we think our good deeds, maybe our private secret prayers, maybe those gifts we make and nobody ever knows, only impacts us, and it doesn't. It ripples out to others. Our transgressions against God impact other people, and our obedience to God impact other people for good. Your deeds and your faith are witnessed. You're surrounded by witnesses. Now, in one sense, this is encouraging. In another sense, at least to me, this is scary, because my deeds have not always been obedient. There's been some serious, real sins. And I regret maybe a stumbling block I've put in the way of others. And so the next phrase is comforting to me. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. Are there times in your life you feel guilty or weighed down and you don't know why? You know, Job might have said this. He was suffering terribly. He'd lost all his assets. He'd lost his income. He'd lost his children. He'd lost his health. I'm sure the question, why? What have I done? Must have arisen in his mind. And the answer was, you didn't do anything wrong. God suffered all of this tragedy to come on you, because it was his purpose to allow. God didn't cause it. God suffered Satan to do that to Job. And Job's patience was such that we still look upon him today, marvel at his faith and patience. And at the end, God blessed Job with twice as many camels, twice as many sheep, restoration of health, and 10 more children. And so Job had twice as many children, because Job had 10 in heaven and 10 in earth. I know the Bible doesn't say that explicitly, but I think there's plenty of evidence for that. Job's original 10 children must have loved each other. They had a dinner for every week where they called their siblings together, and they all had dinner together. They were children of love. So we have this great example in Job. But sometimes you may encounter that. Sometimes you may feel guilty. You may feel bad, and you don't know why. You just don't know why things are so hard and you feel so low. In those times, you are dealing with a weight. And you lay it aside by casting all your care on the Lord Jesus Christ, who careth for you. Just go to him and say, Lord, I'm in a dark place. I'm in a heavy period. The weight is heavy. Lord, I come to you. I want to enter into your yoke, because your yoke is easy and your burden is light. So, Lord, I want to take your yoke upon me and walk with you. And you just trust that if he... You see, God's a good parent. If you've actually sinned against him, you've done something wrong, when he's chastising you for that sin, he's going to let you know what you did. That's what a good parent does. A good parent doesn't just snatch up a child and give him a spanking and not even tell him what it's for. You know, before, I wasn't all that great a parent, but I let my child know, I told you to do this, and I told you clearly, and you didn't do it, and for that reason, you got a spanking coming. God's a perfect parent. He lets you know what sin you committed, what you did wrong, and if you're honest with yourself, you will know exactly what you did wrong if you've committed a sin. But if you don't know, you got to wait. And you lay aside that weight by going to the Lord and say, Lord, I'm bearing a weight. Please let me take your yoke upon me and let me have some relief from this weight, Lord, as you bear it with me. Now, on the other hand, it may not be just a weight. It may be a sin that you've committed. And if you've committed a sin in thought or in word or in deed, God is good to let you know that you've committed a sin. And whatever guilt you're feeling, whatever hardship you're going through is a clear chastisement for a sin. Well, in that case, there's something you can do about that. It is, you stop the sin, you confess the sin to God, and He's faithful and just to cleanse you from that sin and to forgive you that sin and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. So whether it's just one of those amorphous, hard to pin down, you don't know why, weights, or whether it's a clear, sure enough, if you're honest with yourself, you know it's a sin and you've done it, there's something you can do about it. If it's a weight, you lay it aside by casting your cares upon the Lord. If it's a sin and you do know about it, you confess that sin to God and you stop it. And He's faithful and just to cleanse you from that sin and to forgive you that sin and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. In either case, there's something you can do to lay aside the sin, to lay aside the weight or the sin that does so easily beset us. Why does it easily beset us? Because I live in this world and I'm in the flesh and sin jumps on me without me even noticing sometimes. And that's the nature of living in this world in the flesh. So seeing that we're compassed about by so great a cloud of witnesses, those in the past bearing witness of God's goodness, those in the future who will one day consider our witness that we bear, those our contemporaries who are watching us, either being discouraged or encouraged by our action, let's get rid of the weights and the sins. Lay them aside. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. We've got the rest of our lives. It may be a very short period, may be a very long period. Whether it's a few days or whether it's many, many years, we're going to have to run this with patience. It's going to have to be long, enduring effort. Some days take a lot of patience. Some days you just have to put one foot in front of another. Some days you just have to draw the next breath. Those of you that have gone through exceedingly hard times, grief and sickness, you know it's that way. You just have to put one foot in front of another. You just have to, as my mom used to say, walk on through. You run with patience the race that is set before us. But you don't just do that. You do more than just take one step after another. You do more than just draw one breath after another. You run with patience the race that is set before us. Verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. While you're drawing that next breath, think of Jesus. Think of His name. While you're putting one foot in front of another, think of Him who walked up the mountain of Calvary. Looking unto Jesus, the author. If you've got a study Bible and you look in your center reference and have a comment there, you see something that the word author is also translated as. It's beginner. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, or looking unto Jesus, the beginner and finisher of our faith. Now, here's a very clear doctrinal lesson. No human being has faith unless Jesus Christ Himself writes it, begins it in the heart of that person. That's how you get faith. The Lord begins it in you. He authors it in you. And how is faith finished? That is, when is it complete and full? Well, your faith while you live here on the earth can be shipwrecked. It's no longer carrying the cargo of your hope and your dreams. It can be overthrown. Your faith is no longer ruling your life and providing the guidance that you should be following, walking in faith. But the only way your faith can be finished is when the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, who wrote it, says, it is finished. That is, he finishes the faith he's written in your heart in his presence in glory. That's when it's finished. So faith, once written in the heart of a person, cannot be destroyed. It can be shipwrecked. It can be overthrown. It cannot be destroyed. No wonder the Apostle Paul wrote in the book of Philippians, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you shall perform it unto the day of the Lord Jesus. That's what it means. Jesus Christ is the author and finisher of our faith. Look unto him while you're running your race with patience. Lay aside the weight of that amorphous guilt and lowness. Lay aside the sins you know you've committed. Confess them and stop them. And trust in the Lord's forgiveness. Somebody might say, well, I don't feel forgiven. Well, tough. It's not about your emotions. It's about reality. Whether you feel forgiven or not, the Lord said you are. What you need to do is believe in the word of the Lord and let your emotions catch up later. So many of us put so much importance on our own emotions to the disregarding of facts. If you confess your sins unto the Lord, he is faithful and just to forgive you your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. If you don't feel it yet, then just believe it until you do feel it. Let your emotions follow the facts. Don't go back and try to rewrite facts to fit your emotions. So lay aside that weight, run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus Christ who wrote faith in our heart, and it will not be destroyed until it's finished and complete in his presence. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Does that not sound victorious? There was a joy set before him. What was the joy? The joy of the Lord's your strength. But what was the joy that was set before him before he went to the cross? It was the joy of having you, his child, with him forever. Those of you that are blessed to be parents, you know the joy. If a child's been away for a while, and then all of a sudden, you know, you hear they're coming, you're going to have a visit or something, and things are well, and they're visiting you. There's a joy with that. Can you imagine the joy of the Lord Jesus Christ to think of the child whom he loves being with him forever without sin? There's no disruption of their fellowship that sin causes. There's a joy set before him, and he went to the cross and endured it, despising the shame as he hung on the cross. Even before the darkness fell, he was scourged. He had a crown of thorns on his head. His hands and his feet were pierced. He was naked. He was mocked. There was spit and blood on his face. People were laughing at him. That was just a little part of his torment that men could do. Then the darkness fell, and God himself visited the wrath due for our sins upon his only begotten Son. Talk about shame. He was made to be sin for us. Can you imagine him who was holy and harmless and undefiled, separate from sinners? Can you imagine the shame he felt as he hung on the cross and was made to be sin? Something he hated, something the Father hated, something the Spirit hated. There he endured the cross, despising the shame for the joy that was set before him, the joy of having you with him forever. Why? Is it because you're so great and I'm so great? No, we're not. It's because it was the joy of having those he purposed to love and set his love and grace on by his purpose. It was a joy that I expect is even greater than the joy God felt when he looked upon the works of his hands on day 7 and behold, his creation was very good. So the Lord endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. We're supposed to look unto that Lord Jesus Christ to help us run with patience the race set before us, to help us benefit from the witnesses who came before and be a beneficial witness to those who come later. Look unto Jesus Christ. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. So think about the Lord Jesus Christ and how hard it was for him to even come to earth and live here away from glory, enduring the contradiction of sinners against himself. You know, when he was made to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him, he was actually made to be that which was a contradiction to his very righteousness and holiness. He endured the contradiction of sinners against himself. And thus, even the symbol of the cross, that big X mark, he's canceling out sin for God's people. Even while he walked the earth before he went to the cross, you get a sense of the weariness and the contradiction. You know, they called him a wine-bibber and a gluttonous man, the friend of publicans and sinners. They accused him of casting out devils by the prince of devils. At one point, the Lord Jesus Christ said, "O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I suffer you?" So while you're looking to Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of our sins, the author and finisher of our faith, and the one who paid for our sins, while you're looking to him to help you run the race, the patience race with patience, consider him that endured that, and don't let weariness cause you to give up. And it says here, "You have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin." That is, things may get harder before they get easier. The Lord Jesus Christ resisted unto blood. So did some of these people we read about in Hebrews 11. They resisted unto blood. David, you know, how many battles he had to face. Think of Moses and the blood that was shed on Passover and the things that he went through. And then it mentioned those who were slain, who were sawn asunder, who wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins. There's many people that have resisted unto blood. Chief of them all, leader of them all, is the Lord Jesus Christ and the blood he shed. Now it says in verse 5 and onward, "And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh, which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby." If a person can sin, if they can steal, if they can commit adultery, if they can kill, if they can bear false witness against somebody, and they never have anything bad happen to them, that is, they don't go through guilt, or they don't find themselves at a loss, or they don't find themselves stricken with sickness, or something doesn't happen that's a chastisement. And chastisement can be inward. It can still be the heart of a child of God smiting it. If nothing like that, if they just feel fine, guilt-free, nothing bad ever happens, you may be looking at somebody that's not God's child, and God will deal with their transgressions at the final judgment. So God's going to be just. But for his child, when a child of God sins, there's something within them that says, "That was wrong. I've sinned against the Lord." Or else there's something in them that all of a sudden they go through a hard time, that they're punished. Now don't make the same mistake Job's friends did. Just because somebody's going through a hard time doesn't mean they're being chastened. But when we sin against the Lord and he chastens us, He may choose to chasten us inwardly, and the hard time is psychological and a lot of guilt. He may choose to chasten us outwardly, and we go through, we suffer a grievous loss, or we enter into a hard period ourselves, or we're smitten with a sickness or something. I can't name the whole spectrum that the Lord is able to choose from, but I know this. If you're one of His children, He will spank you when you disobey Him. He will faithfully do it. It will be 100% of the time. And if you are very proud and go before Him and say, "Look, Lord, I did that. Nothing bad happened to me." Just wait. Just wait. As a matter of fact, if you can do that, something's wrong with your faith, period, if it's there at all. Because the child of God can still sin after he's born again. In fact, sin is still enticing to him after he's born again. But here's the difference. When he sins, it is not the unalloyed, unmitigated pleasure that it was before. They know something's wrong. Something feels bad. Does everybody have a conscience? I don't know. But I know the conscience of a child of God has been born again, so that the Spirit of God witnesses against him when he sins, and God chastises his child. So the point here is, if you're enduring chastisement, God is dealing with you as one of his children. And it says here, and we have had fathers, those of us that were blessed with good fathers, they corrected us, and they didn't even know how to chastise perfectly. They chastise us according to their own pleasure. That means they did the best they could according. And some parents are terrible at that. Some parents are not very good at chastising, when they chastise and how they chastise. Some of them are much better. I was blessed with some folks who were very good and very diligent at it. They were good at chastisement. But let me say this about God's chastisement. It is flawless. It is perfect. It's the right amount at the right time, and he's very good, and God is very severe. He's very severe. Will he cast you away from him forever and into the lake of fire and into hell? No, because his relationships with his children are permanent. But what about the fellowship? Well, that depends a lot on your obedience. Because God loves you always, child of God. But there are times in your life when your actions, words, and thoughts may bring you to a place where he doesn't like you very much. And he will chastise you because he loves you. And so there it tells us in verse 11, "Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous." You know, I usually don't say, "Well, Lord, you're chastising me. Oh boy, it means that's an evidence I'm a child of God." Usually his chastisements hurt. They hurt. They're not joyous. "Now, no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby." That is when you see, all right, the Lord's chastening me. That's why I'm bearing this guilt. I need to lay aside the sin that does so easily beset me. That's why I'm going through this. I need to do it, and you're exercised thereby. That means not only do you confess your sin, but you stop it. It yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Now, the devil tries to keep you in perpetual guilt. Just guilt, guilt, guilt for either sins that are past that you've repented from, or for no good reason, the weights that you bear. He just tries to keep you in a lifelong state of guilt. God's not that way. God says if you've got a weight and you can't identify it, cast your care on me. God says if there's a sin here and I've been chastising you for it, then stop it, confess it, I'll cleanse you and forgive you. And you have been exercised, it says, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness. That is, when you're dealing with sin and care, God's way, it doesn't allow the enemy to keep you in perpetual guilt. You can say, okay, I know I'm not sinless. I know I have sinned, but I just feel God's mercy. Because I've laid aside the weight by trusting in Him. And I've laid aside the sin that so easily besets me by confessing and then trusting in the redemption that's in Christ Jesus and the cleansing that's in Him. You don't have to live in lifelong guilt, nor should you live that way. Then in verse 12, let me read verse 11 again and then go on through verse 12 and beyond. Now, no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down, and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Follow peace. Let me just stop there for a minute. And make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. What is your role when somebody else is going through this period of wait and care, or else they're going through a period of being chastised for their sins? What should you do? Have you ever seen that in your life? You know somebody's done wrong, and you know that God has given them a spanking. Maybe you should, if you're aware, you're observing this in the lives of people. I believe I've seen it before in my own life and the lives of others. Somebody's being chastised by God. Should you celebrate that? Should you add to the burden? That is, God is spanking them, you ought to. No. What is it you're supposed to do? Wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. My experience is, if you're a brother or sister of a child who's being punished by their parents, you can err on two extremes. One is, look at there, my brother's getting a spanking. You know, you can do it that way. Or you can err on this side. My brother's getting a spanking. Mom and daddy are so unfair. Both of those are wrong. One's just plain mean and selfish. The other's disrespectful. The attitude we ought to have is, God's ways are just. But that's my brother. That's my sister. And I can't really interfere with this chastisement. But I can sorrow with them and I can help them. I can lift up their hands that are so drooping down. I can strengthen their knees that are so wobbly. I can encourage them. The balanced way to do this is respect for the parent and help for the sibling. And in a spiritual level, the balanced way is to recognize the justice and perfection of God's chastisement, but love your brother and sister. And you don't love them by approving of their sins. You don't say, oh, what you did seems all right to me. I don't understand what. No. And you don't have to jump on them and say, wow, what you did was terrible and you're getting everything you deserve. Neither one. You just let them know God's good even in hard times and I love you and I want to help. That's the balance. That's the way a church ought to treat each other. Is sometimes people are going through a hard time. God's dealing with them. He's chastising them. Well, let's just praise God that He has children and that He's a good father. And then let's love our brothers and sisters. And then it says in verse 14, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. You don't see the Lord without holiness. And aren't you glad that in grace, Ephesians 1:4 says, according as He has chosen us in Him from before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. You know, the purpose of election and predestination is to make a people not only blameless, because Christ has paid for their sins, it's to make a people holy and fit to stand before God in glory without being burned up by the brightness of His justice. It's to make God is in the business of making you, child of God, holy to stand in His presence. And you will see the Son of God in His glory. But would you like to see a little more of His countenance now? Would you like to see His smile? Would you like to feel His presence? Well, then you and I need to try as best we can to practice active holiness in our lives. Now, we're sinners. The old man's with us. The law of sin dwells in our flesh. It's going to be that way until we die physically. But we can still try to obey God in love and faith and trust so that we do things that are acceptable and holy in the sight of God. And as we do that, we more clearly see His grace, His goodness, and feel His presence. So it says here, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Okay, we're supposed to be diligent about something. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God. Paul in Galatians says to the churches in Galatia, you have fallen from grace. Wow, what does that mean? Does that mean you're no longer included in the grace of God? And so a child of God who was headed for heaven is not going to get there? No. God's love is permanent. Those relationships are permanent. His grace is permanent. The way we fail of grace or fall from grace is we stop believing in grace and being comforted by grace. And that's happened to a lot of good Christian brothers and sisters. They've fallen from grace because they no longer teach or believe in grace. And when we don't follow peace with all men, and when we don't look diligently, and when we don't try to live in holiness, we no longer enjoy and understand grace. And I'll tell you something, people who do believe in grace, they ought themselves to try to be gracious. That is, show that grace in your life. And then it says, lest any root of bitterness spring up, trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Brothers and sisters, bitterness will defile you. It will. And it's easy for a child of God living in this life to go bitter. It is. That's what one of the goals of the enemy, of the accuser of the brethren, the enemy of God's children, try to bring about is bitterness. One of the most common ways that we end up in bitterness is one, ingratitude toward God. Another way that we end up in bitterness is unforgiveness to our brethren. Somebody sometimes that's been hurt by somebody else will hang on to that and either look to get even or pay back or hold on to that anger and hurt until it festers into bitterness and defiles their life. Brothers and sisters, if there's any way that you can live to try to avoid bitterness, it is a life of practicing gratitude, saying thank you, especially to God, but to others as well. And then those that have hurt you, acknowledge they have hurt you, realize that as a result of hurting you, they owe you, they're in your debt, and then remember that part of the prayer the Lord taught His disciples. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. That is, they're in your debt, let it go. Let it go. Don't look for payback. Don't sit there and watch and try to devise ways to get even. Just let it go and trust in God to handle that. And God will. If they have been unrighteous and have hurt you unjustly and they're one of God's children, that chastisement is coming to them. He's faithful. If they're not one of God's children and they finish the rest of their life in apparent happiness and prosperity and everything, then at the lake of fire, they're going to be cast in. Because God is going to justly deal with every sin. Every sin will either be punished at the lake of fire or it was punished at the cross. One or the other, God is going to deal with every single sin. So let it go. Forgive. And feel the freedom of that. And don't lapse into the defilement of bitterness. Then it says in verse 16, lest there be any fornicator or profane person, as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For you know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. Was Esau trying to repent
from his ungodliness? Was he saying, I'm so sorry I sold my birthright for a pot of stew. I'm so sorry I married these Canaanite women. I'm so sorry I've been a disappointment to my mom. I'm so sorry I've been angry at my brother. No, he wasn't repenting of his deeds. The repentance he sought was not his own. He sought repentance from his dad, Isaac. Because remember, after Jacob had come in and portrayed himself as Esau and deceived Isaac and gotten the blessing, Esau came and found out about it and burst into tears and said to his dad, well, have you got just one blessing? Will you not bless me? You know, and Isaac said, well, I'll bless you, son, but the blessing that I gave to Jacob, he shall be blessed. So Esau was trying to undo the blessing Isaac had already given Jacob. That's the repentance he was seeking. He was seeking a change from Isaac, not seeking a change in himself. And he sought repentance in Isaac carefully with tears. He burst into tears. Go read that chapter of Genesis. I think it's chapter 27. And you'll see exactly what he did. But Esau himself was a profane person. He just casually sold his birthright and then was hurt and angry when he missed the blessing. And do you know nations can do this? If a nation forsakes its birthright of freedom and integrity and honesty and godliness, then a nation will find in a few generations they miss the blessing of prosperity and happiness. You cannot forsake the birthright of integrity and honesty and then expect to have the blessings of happiness and prosperity. And that happens in our own life too. Let's not be profane persons and forsake the birthright we have in following the Lord, the heritage of the church and the Word of God. Let's not just forsake that and then expect to have lives of blessing and peace. We need to treasure and be grateful for our birthright, including the birthright of the teaching of forgiving others. It says here in verse 18, for ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched, and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the words should not be spoken to them any more. For they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touch the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. But ye are come unto Mount Zion and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. Now, instead of despising your birthright, and therefore being mad that you don't have blessings, there's a writing here where the Holy Spirit inspires the writer to once again, remember he's writing to early Christians that are Jewish. And so he's comparing that covenant of the law to the covenant that's been revealed, the covenant of grace, and that is taught in the church. So he's comparing that, and for the comparison now, he uses the comparison of Mount Sinai, where the law was given to Israel through Moses, by Moses, and Mount Zion, which he calls the church and general assembly of the firstborn, where the gospel is preached and believed and lived out. So there's two mountains going on here. And he says there, don't be profane. Don't take this stuff for granted. Don't take it lightly. Don't go into bitterness. Because you're not come to Mount Sinai. You're not coming to that scary thunder and lightning and fire and smoke and the loud, frightening voice of God. So much so that even Moses, who had seen a sea open up, said, I'm scared. I exceedingly fear and quake. He said, but you're come to Mount Zion. Remember Mount Zion. There's a whole city upon it.
There's a city of Jerusalem. Now, he's not talking about the physical mountain of Zion here. He's not talking about the physical mountain, city of Jerusalem. He's talking about something spiritual. He says, here's what you come to, and it's precious. Don't take it for granted. Ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. That right there tells you it's not the physical city of Jerusalem. This is something spiritual. It's the heavenly Jerusalem. And to an innumerable company of angels. Not only do angels sometimes visit from heaven, but a large company of messengers, people that are bringing messages from the Word of God. And it says, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn. Who's the firstborn? Jesus Christ, who's the firstborn to rise from the dead and die no more. Which are written in heaven. The folks that truly are members of the church, they're children of God. They're not the only ones. Anybody gets the idea that folks that are in the church are the only ones going to heaven doesn't understand the Bible and the gospel. God has a people in every nation, every tongue. I expect he's got a people in every religion. But those that come to be with the church there, their names are written in heaven. And to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. You've been justified by the blood of Jesus Christ. That's why it's the spirits of just men, meaning men and women. And to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. You've come to Jesus in a very special way by believing his word, by being baptized, showing forth his death, burial, and resurrection. And to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. Do you know what the blood of Abel cried out for? It cried out for justice. Cain had slain him unjustly. Do you know what the blood of Jesus Christ cries out for? Mercy. Mercy. It's like even as he was hanging on the cross, the Lord Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. So then verse 25 says, see that ye refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he hath promised, saying, yet once more, I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. You know what the Holy Spirit's inspiring the writer here? Is that the obligation to treasure the gift we've been given in Mount Zion, in the church, is even more pronounced and serious than it was to keep the law on the day it was received, Mount Sinai. What we've got now is a greater revelation. Isn't it taught throughout the Bible? For to whom much is given, much is expected. There, much has been given to us in the church. We understand things about God that the folks in Moses and David's time didn't understand. We understand that God loves his people so much he came as a man, lived a perfect life, and died a perfect death, fulfilling the law, and rose from the dead. We understand those things. They didn't. They had them in types and shadows and psalms and prophecies back then. We've got them in just plain old language. That Jesus Christ rose from the dead, that he's making intercession for you now, that he's coming back. That means we ought to be more obedient than the people were in Moses and David's time. Because we've been given more. In that time he shook the earth. Mount Sinai thundered. And the fire was on the mountain. Now God says, I shake earth and heaven. Heaven was shaken. There was an earthquake when the Lord died on the cross. The veil of the temple was rent from top to bottom. But what did the Lord Jesus Christ do? He went, having obtained eternal redemption for us, he went right into the holiest of holies, the real one, that is heaven itself for us, having obtained eternal redemption. God shook heaven and earth in his love for you, child of God. Then it says in verse 28 and 29, wherefore we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire.
Notice the tense of that receiving. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom. That means even as the Spirit of God was inspiring the writer to write this to these early Christians that were of Jewish background, they were at that time receiving a kingdom. That's one of those evidences that when we read about the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven, we're not talking about the sweet by and by, glory in heaven. We're talking about something people receive on earth. He said, you are receiving a kingdom. What is the kingdom of God? Well, Romans 14 tells us, for the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. So you can interpret it that way. Wherefore, we receiving righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost, let us have grace. That means let us believe in and rejoice in grace. Whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. If we have and believe and rejoice in grace, we serve God in reverence and godly fear by being gracious. Let's love one another. Let's pray for one another. Let's be students of God's word. Let's forgive those who've trespassed against us. Let us be people that are giving and forgiving and worshiping and consistent. Because you have there the kingdom of God at hand. They were receiving it in this day. God's children still receive it in this day. There's some things that we need to do to really enter into the kingdom of heaven. Except a man be born of the Spirit, he shall not see the kingdom of God. Except ye be converted and humble yourself as a little child, you shall in no wise enter the kingdom of God. That leads me to believe that not only is it necessary for a person to be born again, it's necessary for a person to practice humbling themselves. If you would enjoy the day-to-day manifestation of God's righteousness and the peace of the Prince of Peace and joy in the Holy Ghost, then we need to humble ourselves. And it says, wherefore we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved. This kingdom of God is not going to be moved. Jesus Christ, when he comes back, is going to deliver it up to God. You say, well, that's moving. No, because the kingdom's there and the kingdom's here now. What he's going to do is deliver up the people who are in the kingdom to the everlasting glory of the kingdom. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. I need to cease this, but I want you to realize God has never changed and he never will. He was a consuming fire when he appeared to Moses on Mount Sinai. He's still a consuming fire. He's going to consume unrighteousness and sin. He's going to burn it up. And the reason that we have hope that we're going to survive that burning is that we hope God has put something valuable and precious and everlasting in us, something holy within us that won't burn up. And that he's put in you is the true you. It doesn't mean that that's just God and everything that was uniquely you disappears. It's uniquely you. That part of you that has your memories, that part of you that has your actions, that part of you that longs for hungers and thirst after righteousness, that part of you that delights in the law of God, that good part within you that sometimes has so much trouble dealing with the rest of you, you will be made fit to stand in the presence of the consuming fire that is God. And to you, it won't be a torment of consuming fire. It'll be the glory of brightness above that of the noonday sun. So our God is, not was, is, and ever will be a consuming fire. Well, you say, well, I thought he was the meek and lowly Lamb of God. Yes, he is. He will be our shepherd. He will be our elder brother. He will be the Lamb of God. He will be the Lion of Judah. But yes, he will be a consuming fire. He will be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He will be the bright and morning star. He will be the resurrection and the life. He will be the way, the truth, and the life. And it's not just that He will be. He is. He is that. He is the great I Am, the Lord Jesus Christ. May God bless you. Our Father in heaven, holy is Your name. Dear God, thank You for this time together to worship. Thank You for the beautiful day that You've given us. Lord, thank You for keeping Your word for us. Dear God, this is a time of trouble in this civilization. I don't say anything to inform You, dear Lord. You know all things, but it's a time in which people are divided from each other. And Lord, so many, even of Your children, are far from You in fellowship. Help us, dear God, to draw near unto You. Let us draw near to You because You promised that if we do, You'll draw near to us. Help us, dear God, to run our race with patience, looking unto our Savior, Jesus Christ. Help us, dear God, to hold up the heads that hang down and strengthen the feeble knees. Help us, dear God, to follow peace with all men and holiness. Help us to feel and sense more of Your presence in the days that remain in our lives. Let us not lapse into bitterness, O God, but help us to treasure the great gifts and the revelations that You've given us. Lord, help us to be people of thanksgiving, people of forgiveness. Help us to be people that follow their good Savior, Lord, the Good Shepherd, the Great Physician. Help us, dear God, to abound in love. Forgive us our sins. And dear Father, accept our thanks. Thank You for being so good to us. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.